Chair, any questions about Tenney? No questions? All right, John chapter 18, let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for your word, Lord. And Lord, as we come into these last few chapters of your gospel that you inspired John to share with the church, Lord, we just ask that you press it upon our hearts, Lord, the glory of it all, Lord. And Lord, press it upon our hearts to be able to share with others the good news, Lord. And Lord, as we see some of the difficult things that we read about in the next few chapters, Lord, we come to you just knowing and understanding that you're right and a just God and that all this is for your glory. And so, Lord, we pray that your glory shine and in through your words, Lord, as we move through this chapter, Lord, help us to just be blessed beyond belief by it, Lord. And so we give you this time, we give you praise for it, and we thank you. Thank you for it, Jesus. And it is in your name we pray. Amen. I apologize. I had maps for you guys so you could have with you. Hopefully when you get back, we'll be able to retrieve them from the office. They're probably behind a locked door. But I'll pass it around in the meantime. And it's just a map, so when we cruise through these last few chapters, you can kind of follow along where we are in these spots in Jerusalem, because we're going to see, you know, with the trials, and we start in the garden in Gethsemane, and then we move through these trials and go to different places in Jerusalem. It's kind of cool to have a map in front of you so you can follow it as it goes through the process of all these different scenes, because it's really all in one night that we're moving into right now. So we are in John chapter 18. And just to review, Tenney has broken his study of John down into, I believe it's six different periods. It began with the period of consideration, that's chapters 1 through 4, the period of controversy, when, of course, he was being challenged in his ministry, that's chapters 5 and 6, which moved into the period of conflict, chapters 7 through 11:53, and that's when they started pressing in on Jesus and refuting what he was teaching. The period of crisis took us from 11:54 to 12:36, and then we had that beautiful period of conference with that one-on-one time with Jesus and the disciples from chapters 12:36 to chapter 17, which is where we left off last week. So the ministry to the disciples is concluded. It's ended at this point. As we move into chapter 18, we're moving into the period that Tenney calls the period of consummation. It's the period of the consummation of what? Anyone? Yeah, God's plan, right? That's exactly it. And that's where we're moving into. This is the end. This is God's plan coming to the end, being God's plan of redemption. And it's all about his son, Jesus, dying, going to the cross, paying the price, the propitiation for our sins so that we may have life. So we're moving into this period of consummation, and we know that the cross is the apex of this period. It's the crowning moment. It's the crowning achievement of this, because the price has been paid. The victory we have in the resurrection, right? That's the what confirms that we have salvation, but the price had to be paid. So the pinnacle, the apex of all of this is going to be the cross. And so we find here, as we move into chapter 18, in John's Gospel, we're seeing Jesus with a willingness to obey his Father, with the plan that he's given for redemption. And so he's moving forward now in submission to the Father's will. And this is the Lord's cup of suffering that he's about to walk into in chapter 18. And by submitting to the Lord's cup of suffering, the Father's cup, essentially, what Jesus is doing is giving you and I, providing us with our cup of salvation. But we have to go through his cup of suffering as we move into this. Matthew chapter 26, in his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus cries out, Oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And then again he cries out, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, then your will be done. Jesus knew the plan of God's redemption. This was his passion, to save mankind. And he knew that suffering would come by way of drinking the cup, but he still submitted to it. What Jesus is doing, you're seeing the apex of his submission, his complete pouring out to Father God and his plan of salvation, emptying himself out of love for us so that our cup of salvation could be drunk. And so this is where we're moving. If you're taking notes, we're walking into the Garden of Gethsemane, and I assume you're all taking notes, right? If you don't have a reference in your Bible, though, you may want to put on the margin here, Gethsemane, we don't have John giving us the account of the prayers in the garden. All the other Gospels do. I think John was aware of the other Gospels. They were well known. There was the account of the prayers, and we know that it was mentioned that the boys fell asleep, the three of them, Peter, James, and John, who went to Jesus. So obviously maybe John was feeling a little conviction and he didn't want to remind the readers that he was sleeping. Either way, he doesn't share those prayers, but if you want to go back and read them, it's Matthew 26, verses 36 through 75, Mark 14, verses 32 through 72, and Luke 22, verses 39 through 71. Luke 22, verses 39 through 71. So the occasion is Gethsemane, and that map is being passed around. You can see it. You probably have a Bible map in the back of your Bible if you want to take a look at it there. We're in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's on the western slope of Mount Olivet there outside of Jerusalem. We know that Jesus spent much time in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And we know it during our Lord's Day that the garden was actually a private gated garden. And so obviously he had connections, someone knew someone where they could have access to it. Perhaps a wealthy person gave him a key. We don't know for sure. But it was a place where Jesus could go away privately. It was a place where he would go and pray and meditate. And so here we are, Passover is going on. There's some 2 million people in the city of Jerusalem. Jesus has been there almost a full week. And so he knows that this is the end. And he just wants time with the Father. He needs to be encouraged and strengthened. And so he's praying up for what is coming. And I think as we see that illustration, and if you go back and read the other parts of the gospel, that's important for us. Because wherever God calls you and his plan for you, make sure you're always cognizant of praying up for it, regardless of what it is. You know, maybe it's just an outreach. Maybe it's a day trip outreach or something. Maybe you're being called to go visit someone in a hospital and you know you'll be praying for them. Make sure you pray up too, because it's important. This is eternity stuff that we're dealing with. And this is what Jesus is doing in the garden. He's praying to the Father. He's reaching out to him. He's saying, Lord God, I don't want to do this, but I know it's your will. And so I give it unto you. So he's praying for the strength to get through it. So it's a great picture, great illustration for us. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden into which he entered with his disciples, he and his disciples. So Gethsemane, anyone know what that means in the Greek? Olive press. That's the picture we're given here. It actually means olive press. And of course, if you understand the harvesting of the olives, they would be harvested and they would be collected and they would be put into a press. And of course, the press is what? They were pressed for what? Exactly, to extract the oil. And so the picture here, of course, is Jesus is walking into his olive press. to be extracted. Obviously, a glorious moment, a glorious extracting. But this is a great picture also as Jesus walking in. It's a picture of his suffering. He's walking into the olive press. Paul understood this very much. He writes in 2 Corinthians 1, 7 through 9, he talks about being pressed in ministry to the point of despairing of their lives. And so it's the idea of coming into that place of the olive press. And this is where Jesus is walking into. Jesus is recognizing the agony that he's about to go through. Now, he's left the other disciples behind. He took Peter, James, and John with him. The other Gospels confirm that he asked them to pray, and they did what? Yep, so we can all relate, right? We go to bed at night, I'm going to read my Bible, I'm going to get through my chapter, and two passages in, we're sawing logs, right? So, you know, we're all weak in the flesh, so we got to give them a break. But we know that they were falling asleep, but Jesus continued to pray. Now, we also read in the other Gospels, it tells us how when Jesus was praying, he prayed drops of blood, like he was sweating blood. Now, this is not an unrealistic condition. The actual medical term is called hemotridosis. That's hemotridosis. Want me to spell that? Yeah. H-E-M-O-T-R-I-D-O-S-I-S. It's an actual condition that has been confirmed in medical reports, and it's brought on by tremendous stress and agony. And the idea is when someone gets to this, they're under so much stress and they're sweating. Obviously, it's a condition where they're sweating, but the stress releases blood capsules or whatever that mixes in with the sweat coming out, and therefore it becomes reddish or blood. This is where Jesus was in the garden. He was sweating drops of blood because of the agony and the heaviness of his heart. Matthew and Mark both tell us that Jesus was sorrowful as he comes into the garden. And so it's a heavy scene, and it's because Jesus is sensing the separation from his Father. That's why he's going through this agony. That's why he's sweating. He knew the price he had to pay. He knew he had to drink the cup of suffering, and we know that he's going to go through tremendous physical suffering. Jesus knew all that. But I believe in my heart of hearts that the agony, the thing that brought him to his greatest sorrow, was that he knew he was going to be separated from God the Father for the first time in his entire existence. If we can't even comprehend what that existence means, because we know he was there before the beginning of creation. But this is the agony. This is the thing that Jesus was facing. He was willing to die for us. That he was willing to do. But the agony was not knowing, being disconnected with Father God. And so he's in the garden. He's got this separation. We know the Gospels tell us that Jesus cries, why? He says, Abba, Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass. That's important, his cry there, because what Jesus is saying, literally, he's wiping out every other argument for salvation in that statement. He's saying, if there's any other way, Father, if good works can get people to heaven, if religion can get people to heaven, if man and his words can get people on the right track and get people to heaven, Jesus is saying, if these be any of the way to do it, God, let it happen. That's what he's praying. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Because we know that none of those reasons were the way to heaven. But Jesus is in agony. Any other way, Father. But nevertheless, if this is the cup, then I'm walking into it. Your will be done. Now we see here in verse 1, it says that they crossed over the brook of Cedron. That's what it says in King James. It's the brook of Kidron. And that's very symbolic of this night, because we know this is the same brook that King David crossed when he was rejected. by his own son Absalom. When he took off and he had to flee, he had to cross over the brook of Cedron in his rejection. Well, here, Jesus is crossing the brook after he's been rejected by his people. So it's very symbolic as we see this scene here. And so it's not only as he's crossing this brook, but it's at this very moment that Judas is making his deal with the religious leaders to come out and capture Jesus. Now also, we understand at this time, because it's Passover, the brook at this time would be very, very nasty, is probably the word for it. It would almost be black in color, and it would be very smelly, because we know it's Passover, and at Passover, some 200,000 lambs were slaughtered for the celebration, and the blood of that slaughter would go into the brook of Kidron here. And so we see this scene. It's just a picture of our Lord as the Lamb, the suffering Lamb. And we see it, how he's stepping into this place of suffering for the sins of mankind. And of course, it's a foreshadowing of the blood of Jesus and that sacrifice. So this is the scene. This is the occasion. In verse 2, it says, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place. For Jesus oftentimes resorted, went thither with his disciples." So Judas was aware that this is a place where Jesus could probably be captured. We don't know for certain that Judas knew, but he had a pretty good idea, or it could have been talked about at the Last Supper. Judas then having, verse 3, received a band of men. Now a band of men and officers here that John describes, the chief priests and Pharisees, this band of men, we know from the other Gospels that it's a cohort, which is about 1/10 of a legion. Anyone know the size of a legion?
6,000.
So what's a cohort? 600. So here, Judas has betrayed Jesus. So the Roman government or soldiers have conspired with the religious leaders to go capture him. And we're talking 600 soldiers here. 600 to go get one man. Kind of crazy, isn't it? But that's what's going on here. And so 600 soldiers are gathered. So they're coming into the garden, it says in verse 3, with lanterns and torches and weapons. Verse 4, "Jesus therefore, knowing all things," notice how John says that, "knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said to them, whom seek thee?" What Jesus is doing here is he's showing us, and John's telling us that he's in complete control. 600 Roman soldiers are showing up with lanterns, but the Lord's in complete control of this scene. And John's making sure we all know it, and so is Jesus. He says, "Whom seek thee?" And they answered him, and they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." They're seeking him. They say, "Jesus of Nazareth," and he says, "I am he." Now, in my Bible, the "he" is in italics because it doesn't exist. Jesus literally answered, "I am." What was he saying?
Ego e me.
Ego e me, exactly. Which is?
Ea.
And in English?
I am.
Jehovah God, the same ego e me that appeared to who? Exactly. So he's saying his answer, "You seek Jesus of Nazareth." He's saying, "I am. I am Jehovah. I'm the one you seek here." And so he's acknowledging that. And so this band of 600, they come. Jesus is saying, "I am the one you're looking for." The other Gospels tell us that these things must happen, that the Scripture be fulfilled. So it's all playing out scripturally and prophetically. Jesus knew his purpose. He's settled in the garden here, and he's ready for the cup. "Who are you seeking?" The response, "Jesus of Nazareth." Now, Jesus, understand, they didn't know who he was. They didn't necessarily know what he looked like. Remember, he's just an ordinary guy. So when they show up in the garden with their lanterns, he's not glowing like Moses. He's not shining. He's just a normal guy. So they're looking for him. And so Jesus is literally stepping out and saying, "I'm the one you seek." And what's interesting, too, is as we see it play out, I think we're also seeing Jesus protecting Peter, James, and John. in this scene. And he's watching over them. He knows that this is intense. He knows that they could have been captured as co-conspirators with Jesus. And he's going to be protecting them the whole way through here. So he says, I am he, ego and me. And it says here as we read on, well, we'll go back, verse 5, he said, Jesus of Nazareth, he said, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, he stood with them. We know that the other Gospels tell us Judas betrayed him with what?
Yes.
A kiss, exactly. And as soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So picture the scene. We've got 600 Roman soldiers with lanterns and swords. And Jesus says, ego eimi, Jehovah, I'm the one you want. And they, all 600 of them, fall backwards. And imagine the scene. Swords clinging. You know, remember they were oil lamps, torches. They probably spilled. Half of them were probably putting out fires and jumping up and down. If ever there was a Keystone Cop moment, this is it, with 600 Roman soldiers. And that's exactly what it is. And I think the Lord had fun with this. He said, yep, it's me, and watch this, guys. And so they fell, and you have this big scene of these guys falling down. But understand here, we have to understand, the Roman soldiers weren't believers, were they? I'm going somewhere with this. Because you've heard of the phrase slain in the spirit, haven't you? And that slain in the spirit phrase that you've heard has been taken from these words in the gospel, this scene, slain in the spirit. How is it slain in the spirit if they're unbelievers? You know, believers can be slain in the spirit. I don't even like that term because it's not even in the Bible. It's here. So just remember that when you hear someone tell you, have you been slain in the spirit? No, because it's not in the Bible. There's a scene where the unbelieving Roman soldiers were slain in the spirit and they were literally pushed backwards. And that's what the Lord can do. He'll slay unbelievers. But it's not a slain in the spirit that I was filled with the spirit. That's not going on here. We have no testimony of salvation. We have no testimony of belief. Some of these same soldiers are probably going to be the ones mocking him and beating him. So it's not a situation of being slain in the spirit. So don't let anyone ever tell you that. Psalm 27:2 says, though, when the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and fell. That's Psalm 27:2. When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat my flesh, they stumbled and they fell. So prophetically, we see it even playing out here. Moving on, in verse 7, it goes on and says, then asked he them again, who seek thee? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore you seek me, notice this, let these go their way. So we see him protecting Peter, James, and John. He's saying, look, you don't need these guys. So obviously they were being held to. He's saying, you don't need them. I'm the guy you want. Let them go. And you've got your guy. And then verse 9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me, I have lost none. And that would come from his prayer over the disciples in John chapter 17, verse 12. We read that last week. I have lost none. And so then Simon Peter, having a sword, where did he get the sword? Have you ever asked yourself that? They didn't have swords in their ministry. No one had a sword. And then Simon Peter all of a sudden had a sword. Do you think he stole it from one of the guards? You know, did he show up in the garden with it under his sheath? We don't know, but all of a sudden he had a sword.
He had a concealed carry
weapon. Yes, he had a concealed weapon. He got through security somehow, right? So he has this sword, Peter, and he pulls it out, and he smote the high priest servant and cut off his right ear, and the servant's name was Malchus. You got to love Peter, man. He was there fighting for Jesus. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up your sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father has given me, shall I not drink it? It's amazing. Jesus is there. He's ready. Go back and read the prayers. He's strengthened. We know that an army of angels came to encourage him. And here he is telling Peter, Peter, don't worry. I got this. I got this. It's going to be okay. Put your sword away. And it's an incredible picture. And you got to love Peter. Now, it's interesting. The other Gospels, they talk about this scene, but they don't mention Peter by name. Why do you think that is? To protect him. Why were they protecting him? It's exactly why, but why? Exactly. Because remember, John's gospel is the last gospel written. How many years later? You know, this is anywhere from 30 to 60 years after the other gospels. And so when the other gospels were written, they were still hunting disciples down. And so they wouldn't name Peter, because if he was named, then they would have gone after Peter, I believe. And so we see John is revealing Simon Peter's name where the other Gospels didn't, because time is past. Peter's actually dead at this time. John's the only remaining apostle that's alive. And so he's mentioning Simon in this scene, but no doubt the previous Gospels protected him. And we find that he pulls out this sword. Now, it's interesting. You look at Malchus and him losing his ear, and we know the other Gospels, Jesus picked up the ear and he healed him instantly. But think of how lucky Malchus is. You think there was divine intervention? Because when you're pulling out a sword and you're going for a head, do you think you're aiming for an ear? No, you're aiming for the head, man. Peter was looking to chop poor Malchus's head off. And divine intervention came in, and he lopped an ear off. And of course, the other Gospels tell us how Jesus picked up that ear, and instantly it was grafted back into Malchus. Vaughn.
And servant Pastor Chuck said that Peter created extra work for Jesus in that.
That's a good way of putting it. That's a good way. And he created it all for glory, too, didn't he?
I think it's also
Yep.
Malchus, the name, is a kind of play on Malak, which means king.
Yep. And we know, though, Malchus, it says here, which is interesting, John tells us what? He was the servant to who? Yeah, to the high priest. We don't know either or, but he was a servant to the high priest. And we know as we move later on in the Gospels, actually, we find that in the book of Acts, we find that the high priest, many of the priests, were believers. And so it started somewhere, and we don't know, but we even find the name Malchus in the book of Acts too. So there might have been a greater glory in all this healing. Yes, the ear got healed, but no doubt Malchus was able to go back and share this story as well as we progress through the crucifixion. He shared all of this with the people in his camp. So, you know, there's probably greater glory. We don't know for sure, but I'd like to think that he had a play in that, and so we got salvation through it. Now, as we look at this, let's pause for a moment on the cup of suffering. Because Jesus says to Peter, he says, put down your sword, Peter. He says, literally, I don't need your help. And we know that Matthew tells us Jesus could have prayed up 12 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. And they could have interceded on the scene and stopped everything. But he didn't. He's telling Peter to put down his sword, basically saying, we don't need swords to get the work of the Lord done. That might have been good wisdom, as we saw atrocities of the Crusades and some of the other movements through the years with the church. We don't need the sword to get the work of the Lord done. So he's telling Peter, put it down. And he says, shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given to me? He's speaking directly to the cup of suffering. And you know, we find that the cup is very prevalent in the Scriptures. The prophet spoke of the cup as a cup of wrath. In Isaiah 51:17, It says, "Awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, which has drunk the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Jeremiah 25 speaks of the cup of wrath of God. Revelation 14:10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." The cup of God's wrath, the cup of indignation. We know that it speaks of it as an eternal cup. And of course, we see this scripturally as well. We see in the destruction of the Amorites, we see how God was long-suffering and how he was tolerating the evil of the Amorites. And in that story, we know that God waited 400 years before his judgment came upon them. And it tells us that literally he was waiting for the cup of wrath to be filled so it would pour out on the Amorites. And that's the picture of where we are today. That we have to understand. There is a cup of wrath coming. There is God's judgment coming. But right now we're at a place where it's still being filled up. And it's how much more evil can be consumed and put forth in this world before that cup of wrath is full and God's judgment comes pouring out. And so it will happen again because prophetically we see it in the scriptures. But we're talking about a salvation cup. It's a cup of suffering here, this scene, but it's also a salvation cup. And so in this agony in the garden, we know Jesus is looking at the cup of God's indignation. He's seen judgment, but he knows there is a way to an end for people to be saved through it. And so this is the cup of suffering he's willing to drink. So it becomes an eternal cup for us. It becomes a cup of salvation to those who believe. And we know he's going to go through tremendous physical suffering. But as I already mentioned, it's that separation from his Father on the cross. That's his eternal suffering that he agonized over. And so we see the scene, that what the meaning of the cup here, it's the cup of God's wrath, and it's the cup of suffering that Jesus is going to drink. Now as we move on, we now move into the trials that start. In verse 12, after Jesus spoke with these words, he's obviously captured now. Verse 12, "Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus, and they bound him, they tied him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year." So this is interesting because Annas was the high priest before Caiaphas. So they're taking them to Annas because obviously Annas still has a lot of power amongst the religious leaders. As a matter of fact, it's believed that Annas got thrown out of office by the Romans, by Caesar, because he allowed and partook in an uprising that happened. And of course, this plays out with Pilate, because Pilate was, you know, the reason he responded to Jesus as he did and the religious leaders is because Pilate was on the hot seat for this uprising as well. His own, we know from the other Gospels, his own wife's going to warn him, "Don't do anything to this man Jesus. I had a vision." But at the same time, Pilate's got that little, you know, devil in his ear just saying, "Rome, Rome, Caesar, you know, you're going to lose your palace and your glory. You're going to be demoted back to Rome and have this, you know, you're not going to be governor and have all these luxuries." And so this is what's playing out in this scene here as it's all unfolding. And so they first take them to Annas. Now, Annas probably has it in for Jesus. You know, Jesus showed up twice, 3 years earlier. Remember, he came into the temple and did what? Turned over the tables, right? And that was money that went into the coffers of Annas, Caiaphas, all the religious leaders. What did he do when he began this week coming into the temple?
Same thing.
Flip the tables over. So these guys aren't happy with Jesus, and the reason they're not happy with him, because he's upset their system. And their system was all about money, corruption, lording over the people. And so this trial's easy. It's an illegal trial. It has no legal standing to be done, but it has to be done because these guys want to get rid of him. They want him out of the picture because he's disrupting that life of theirs. Now, doesn't that play out today? People don't want Jesus. Why? Because it disrupts the lifestyle, doesn't it? You know, you bring Jesus into your life and you can't do the things you were doing before Jesus came into your life, right? And so many people know that. They know that if they were to give their heart to the Lord, if they were start following Jesus as the Bible prescribes, start going to church and actually getting into fellowship per your examples that they see in their lives, well, they just won't do it because they know it's going to have to change their lifestyle. And they're going to have to let go of corruption and sin and the pleasures that many of us were in tune with before we got saved too. So it's the same thing. That's what's going on here. So the first trial, the illegal trial, they bring him to Annas. Now this is all happening at night. And of course they go there first. Verse 14, now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. That was back in chapter 11, I believe, that he spoke to that it would be expedient for Jesus to die. Verse 15, as we move on, it says, and Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, and that disciple was known unto the high priest. Now, this is interesting as we get into Peter here. We get into the examination of hearts. And we're going to see as we move through the chapter, we're going to see Peter's heart examined by what's going on in the scene. And we know Jesus is in control of all this. And then we're going to see the religious leaders' hearts examined in all of this. We're going to see Pilate's heart examined directly by Jesus. And finally, when it gets to the end of the chapter and moving into chapter 19, it's an examination of the truth. And in all of it, God's righteousness stands true. And his righteousness stands firm. And in all of it, Pilate fails. The religious leaders fail. Peter fails. But we know there's restoration involved with Peter. So it's a beautiful picture as we see this, because that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus comes and he. It's a given. If you acknowledge him as Lord, as Savior, there's going to be an examination. If you encounter Jesus, whether you will receive him as Lord or Savior, just in that encounter, there's going to be an examination of your heart. Now, what you do with that examination is free will. So we're going to see this examination now play out in the scene. Of course, the first is Peter. As we read, where were we? Verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and he went with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. Now, we don't know who exactly this other disciple was, but most scholars believe it was John. And the reason is that John was part of his father's fishing business. Who was his father? Anyone? Zebedee, exactly. And so it's believed that Zebedee, in his fishing business, he provided fish to the high priest and to their household. And so in providing fish for them, John was probably the salesman or part of it. And so John would have gone and delivered their orders. And so he would have been known in their homes. He would have been known in the palace. And so therefore he had an in with someone he probably knew, in this case, someone at the door. So this is probably the other disciple, and we know John has a pattern of not directly telling us about himself, but he tells us things like the disciple whom Jesus loved, who was leaning on his shoulder, right? So here's another instance of that. And so they walk in, Peter, verse 16, but Peter stood at the door outside while the other disciple went in. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and he spoke unto her that kept the door and brought in Peter. Verse 17, then said the damsel that kept the door, was guarding the door, she said unto Peter, aren't you also one of the man's disciples? And here's Peter's first denial, as Jesus predicted. He said, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coals. So he said, I am not. Obviously, he walked away. He went over to people who were standing around a fire. The servants and officers were there. They were standing there, and it was cold, and they warmed themselves at the fire, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself as well. So here we find the examination of Peter's heart. And we believe that John's here with them because we're getting detail of all of this. Verse 17, we have the first denial of Peter. And it's interesting that in verse 18, what John says here, he says it was a cold night because it shouldn't have been a cold night. Because we believe this was probably April when this was occurring. And so this in normal circumstances would not be a cold night, but it kind of just... John recognizes it and tells us about it because it all plays into the scene that's going on here. There's a lot of darkness. There's a lot of cold things that are happening. And so he mentions that it's a cold night. It's an anxious moment. There's fear in the air. And so we follow Peter as we see him here and understand with Peter, as we examine him here, as his heart's being examined, we find in Peter the process of failure, no doubt, but we also find the process of restoration. And we need to know Peter's story. In chapter 13, Jesus was speaking about leaving the disciples, and Peter did what? What did he do? He said, not you, Lord. I'll follow you wherever you go, right? That's where Peter was. And what that is a picture of in chapter 13, it's a picture of pride and self-assurance, which we find in Peter. And then in Gethsemane, we find Peter sleeping instead of what? As the Lord asked.
Praying.
And so we see in that scene, it's a picture of slackness. And this is important because all of us can identify that with these things in Peter. Moving into Matthew, he tells us that in this scene, or actually going through this scene, Matthew tells us after the arrest that Peter was following into this scene from a distance. And so in that picture, we see it of walking and conforming to the world already. So we have a picture of pride and self-assurance, a picture of slackness, a picture of not being close to Christ. And then in verse 18, excuse me, I mixed it up. Matthew is not the picture of walking in the world, but in Matthew it's a picture of not being close to Christ as he's walking from a distance, which leads to verse 18 where he's warming himself by the fire. It's a picture of conforming to walking in the world. And then we're going to read in verses 25 and 27, the final two denials, the rooster crows, and the other Gospels tell us how Peter literally weeps bitterly and runs off into the night. And what we find in that scene is the bottom. It's a picture of helplessness when we come to realize we're not walking with the Lord. So that's the picture we have in Peter. And it's important because many of us have walked in those same shoes with Peter, haven't we? Perhaps all of us. Perhaps some of us have fallen back into those shoes. And we need restoration because we're all capable of being Peters. We're all capable of having such fire in our heart to serve the Lord that we'll jump into the water thinking we can walk on water, but at the same time, we're all capable of having the same pride, the same slackness that he walked through. And so it's a great warning picture for us. It's also it also mirrors the picture we find of Abraham, of Lot, when he moved into the territory. We find that he pitched his tent outside of the city, right? And then the slackness... He got up, he pitched his tent closer to the city. And then, of course, as he progressed in that scene, pretty soon it tells the story of how we found Lot hanging out with the elders at the gate of Sodom. And then, of course, the next progression of failure is he moved into the city with his whole family. And we know how that turned out for him, don't we? So this is the same thing we're seeing in Peter. It's this progression of failure. You know, we get to a place where, you know, the world's tough. We are being persecuted. You know, things happen around us and we deny the Lord. We don't want it. We don't want to deal with it. I don't want to handle that right now. And so we turn our back and perhaps we just start slacking off. You know, we stop reading our Bible, we stop going to church, we stop fellowshipping, we stop partaking in communion when it's offered on a regular basis. We start slipping away. And it's when we're slipping away where we are in danger. We are in danger of literally walking into the world. And next thing we know, we're backslidden. And this is the picture where Peter is. He's literally walked back into the world, but he's confronted in his heart. He's examined and he's confronted with conviction. As we know from the other Gospels, he turns and runs. But we see a beautiful picture here, even though Peter blew it, because his faith isn't quite there in this moment of trial, in this moment of despair. It's also a picture of restoration. Remember what Jesus said to him in Luke 22 verses, or back in Luke 22 verse 32 at the Lord's Supper. What did Jesus say to Peter? He looked at him and he said, "Peter, Satan desires to do what?
Sift you as
wheat." But what did Jesus say after that?
"I
have prayed for you that your faith may be strengthened." Jesus was speaking to this hour. He knew exactly how Peter was going to fail. But it was Jesus in his prayer to the Father who prayed that in that moment, "Peter, I pray that your strength, your faith be strengthened." And the other Gospels, and if you guys have the opportunity, if you haven't seen The Passion of the Christ, go see it. To me, it's mind-blowing. Friday night. Yep, Friday night right here. And I usually try to see it once a year around Easter. But to me, it's regardless of how you feel about Mel Gibson and his theology, to me, how he put that film together, I always hear the song, "Were You There When They Crucified My Lord?" Because I've never seen it depicted in a more realistic way. It was brutal. And the brutality of that moment is spoken, but I think one of the most amazing scenes that he captured biblically was when Jesus, while he was being scourged, while he was in the temple, he locked eyes with Peter in this scene. And the other Gospels confirm that this is when Peter turned and ran off into the darkness. Because it's when Jesus, at this trial, he locked eyes with Peter. And it's not in a condemning way at all. It was in a loving way. That's how it's described in the other Gospels. It's in a loving way that he looked at Peter. And it was almost in a way in that moment where Jesus was saying, "I'm still praying for you, Peter. Even though I'm about to die, I'm praying for you that your faith be strengthened." Fawn. All sorts of testimonies like that. So I believe the Lord was all over it.
And you can hear the testimony of Jim Caviezel that played it.
Yep.
It's pretty amazing. You see, when he was up there, he was freezing, and that his muscles was having spasms up there.
Yep.
Like that. He was playing the part, and he was hanging up there, but it was just like his muscles having spasms. And it's just like, it was interesting. It's just like, you basically have God-born, you know,
yep.
And,
yep.
And he's a professing Christian. So.
Yep. And, you know, it's just the way it was put, God was all over that. One of my favorite scenes is when the cross is flipped over.
Yeah.
Do you remember that? Where he's suspended in air. You're anticipating him being crushed, and he's being suspended in air. And it was just so poignant because it's he portrayed the character of God. And doing, to me, it's just like, that's exactly what God would do. And he could have done it, we don't know, but that's exactly the heart of God to be there in that moment and to intercede on our Lord's behalf. We don't see it as truth, and we know it's not truth, and it's liberty. Benjamin, you had something.
Another movie, The Gospel of John, the 3-hour DVD, you can actually find it on YouTube.
Yep, that's a great one. That's a great one. Very biblically accurate, too, as you move through it. But here we are. If you haven't seen The Passion, go see it. It's an incredible depiction. And this is what we're walking into. And Peter's moment, he's being examined, and he comes up and he fails. But our Lord's prayers are with him. And Peter, we know, is restored. We know John chapter 21 when we get there. That's going to be, actually, I think his restoration happens before that. We know when the two Marys come running out of the tomb after the resurrection. What did Jesus tell them to go see or to go speak to first? Who did they tell him? They said, go tell Peter. Go tell Peter. Jesus knew what Peter needed. And so he said, Mary, go. Make sure you tell Peter first. Go find him. And so he was already restoring him. And the Lord's prayers were being answered. He knew Peter's failings. And Peter went on and wrote in 1 Peter 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter got it. He got his restoration. He was obsessive. He was compulsive. But he had his heart examined and he was restored. And so Peter is a great example for us. None of us have arrived completely. None of us ever will. We're all going to fail. We're all going to blow it. But we can all be in a position to be restored. We just have to remember to what? Look up. Exactly. Keep that perspective and it'll all be all right. Let's move on to the second examination. And it's the hearts of the religious leaders as we pick up in verse 19. It says that high priest then asked Jesus of his disciples and of his doctrine, his teachings. And Jesus answered him, and he said, I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue. I was in the open and in the temple where the Jews always resort, where they gather. And in secret have I said nothing. I did everything in the open. There were no secret meetings. There were no basement Bible studies where we were conspiring to take down the religious leaders. It was all done in the open, he says here. Why ask thou me? Ask them which heard me what I have said unto them. Behold, they know what I said and taught. Verse 22, and when he had thus spoken, one of the officers which stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, answering and saying, or palm of his hand saying, answerest thou the high priest so? The idea is you answer the priest in this manner and bam, he smacked him. And so not only is it an illegal trial going on, but now it's moving into a despicable trial. It's just moving into vile things that are happening to our Lord. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, wrong, bear witness of the evil. But if I have spoken well, why smitest thou me? Why are you smacking me in the face if I have spoken, if I haven't done anything wrong, is what he's saying to this soldier. Now remember, God sees all of this. Imagine him reacting. He's seen it. He's seen his son just getting smacked into the face for no reason, but speaking his truth. And so God's seen all of this, and God's hand is on this as Jesus is answering. And Annas, the examination of the leaders, continues verse 24. Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas the high priest. So we move on to the second trial. He's moving on to Caiaphas. And Simon Peter stood, and he warmed himself. And they said therefore unto him, aren't you also one of the disciples? And he denied it, and said, I am not. The second denial. And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, this would be Malchus, said, did not I see thee in the garden with him? And Peter then again denied it, and immediately the cock crew. So the third denial Peter does here, as Jesus said, the cock crows, which is God's sovereignty here, because amazingly enough, chickens and roosters were not considered clean animals. So during the Passover festivity, no chickens or roosters were allowed in the city. But Jesus prophesied it, right? So a cock had to crow somewhere because God's hand was in this. It was the sovereignty of God playing out, fulfilling prophecy. And so we know the cock crows here. Peter denies it. Mark tells us Peter literally began to swear and curse. It's not profanity. What was Peter doing from their testimony? Anyone remember? He was pronouncing something. Peter was pronouncing an anathema on himself. He was pronouncing an eternal curse on himself once he did that third denial, because he remembered the words of the Lord and he couldn't live with himself. So he literally cursed himself, pronounced an anathema on himself. Luke tells us when Peter heard the rooster crow, he spun around, and that's when he met the eyes of Jesus in this scene. He spun around, caught the eyes of Jesus, realized exactly what he did, but Luke's words that he used, it wasn't condemnation that Jesus was piercing him with. It was love. It was love. And imagine that. Imagine that if you were Peter. It'd be like doing this to your child or your parent. You know, not defending them, but getting caught in the act of denying them. And knowing the price they're going to pay. And this is where Peter is. And this is where he lost it. His heart is literally broken. He pronounces a curse on himself and he runs off into the darkness. We know that Peter is going to be restored in all of this. And it's a great lesson for us. And it's a great lesson of grace that we see in Peter's restoration. And of course, Paul knew all this too. Because what did Paul say? His grace is sufficient. And that's what Peter's going to learn when he moves forward in his restoration. Moving on in verse 28, it says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the hall of judgment, the praetorium. Now, this is the third trial. And it was early, and they themselves went not into the judgment hall, lest they should be defiled. So they're outside, they couldn't go in, but that they might eat the Passover. So this, of course, is the Gentile palace, the Praetorium. The religious leaders would not go in during this trial. This is why this is going on with Jesus and Pilate, and there's guards around, but because it was the Passover, they won't enter. Isn't it amazing the irony of this whole scene? They're unwilling to go into Pilate's temple so they wouldn't be proclaimed unclean because of the ceremonial Passover, yet they're plotting to murder someone during this whole time. So the irony is just amazing, and it's playing out exactly how we read it here with John. So he's been led into Pilate's judgment hall here. Verse 29, Pilate then went out unto them and said, what accusation bring you against this man? So Pilate's coming out, and trust me, there's no love here for Jesus. Pilate's irritated. He's been woken up in the middle of probably heavy-duty sleep. He's got to come out and deal with this. To him, it's just another religious nutcase insurrection. Because there were guys going around all the time that were proclaiming themselves to be the Messiah. So here he's feeling like they're rustling him out of bed to deal with another nutcase that they've cooked up for him to proclaim judgment on. So he comes out and he says, what accusations do you have against this man? And they answered and said unto him, if he were not a malefactor, a criminal, we would not have delivered him up to you. So they're saying, if he were just a common criminal, we wouldn't have bothered you, Pilate. Then Pilate, verse 31, said unto them, take you him and judge him according to your law then. And the Jews therefore said unto him, it is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now that's interesting, because literally it was against Roman law for anyone besides Rome to crucify someone. That was the method of death, but it was against the law for them to pass judgment and do it. So what they're literally coming to Pilate to get Rome to do the dirty deed for them. And so they're saying, we can't do it, only you can. Verse 32, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying what death he should die. So we've come into the hall of judgment. Now, the Roman governor here we know is Pilate. He ruled from Caesarea. This was not his normal place of residence. He had a place in Jerusalem where he stayed, and he was obviously here for what reason? Exactly. There had been uprisings before. He's in Caesarea, Passover time. He's got to get to Jerusalem to make sure that nothing happens because his head's on the block. And so obviously he's heard stories about Jesus, this guy from Nazareth. And so these stories are out there. And so he's walking on coals a little bit. Mike.
Passover actually started late yesterday at sundown.
Exactly. Yep. Amen. Thank you. So we're in this scene with Pilate. He's woken up. Verse 28, we know they don't enter the court, so Pilate has to come out to them. They didn't want to be denied. And of course, here they are looking to kill Jesus illegally. Now here we find that it's Pilate's heart that is being examined. And it's being examined directly by Jesus. Now Pilate knew that the accusations against Jesus are not true. He hadn't started any kind of revolt, so there was no reason for him to be killed. He hadn't led the nation astray politically. He wasn't a rebellious nutcase. He just saw this guy who was claiming to be another Messiah. That's how Pilate sees this scene. And so he's going to be examined now by Jesus. As it says in verse 33, then Pilate entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, art thou the King of the Jews? So he's speaking to what he's being accused of. He's saying it sarcastically. Are you really the King of the Jews? In verse 34, Jesus answered and said, sayest thou this thing of thyself, or did others tell it of thee? So Jesus is saying, look, you don't really care. So why are you asking me? You know, you're not asking this question for yourself. You're just asking to confirm what others have told you. And so we find here that Pilate thinks he's examining Jesus, but who's in control? Jesus. He's examining Pilate at this point. And Jesus said, you don't care what you're asking me. This isn't of your own words. Verse 35, Pilate answered, said, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What have you done? He's saying, I'm not a Jew. I don't know what they're talking about. I don't know what they're so upset about. I have no idea what this is all about. And Jesus answered in verse 36, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews? But now is my kingdom not from hence. And so now he's probably got Pilate all confused here because Pilate totally doesn't understand. So therefore he said unto them, aren't you a king then? You know, he's saying, are you really a king? Since you speak of a kingdom. And Jesus answered and said, thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, and that I should hear, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. Pilate said unto him, what is truth? Question of all mankind. What is truth? Everyone's been trying to solve it, even up to this point. All the Greek philosophers, all the Roman theologians, everyone's saying, what is truth? And so even Pilate, so what is truth? He said, what is truth? And he goes on, Pilate said, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews, and he said unto them, I find in him no fault at all. And so we find here, Pilate doesn't want to do what they're asking him to do. Because he doesn't see the guilt. He doesn't see, no, he's not professing Jesus as Lord. He's not claiming him to be the Messiah. But what he is seeing is that there's false accusations against this man standing before him. And he doesn't see a criminal. And so this is where Pilate is at. Now remember, Pilate has also got his wife's ear in him that has said, don't do anything to this man. I had a bad dream. Don't mess with this guy. He's different. There's something about him, you know. He's from God, I believe she even said. But there's something, I don't know exactly what it is, but hubby, don't mess with him. And so he's got that going on. So Pilate's in a bad position here. He's got to try to balance both sides of the coin. He's got to balance, appease the religious leaders so there's no riot. They're going to use that against him. They're going to threaten that. But he's also got to look, keep that in fray, but he's also got to appease Rome and everything else. So he's in a complete quagmire here. And so he said, what is truth? And he went out again to the Jews, and they said unto him, he said to them, I find in him no fault at all. Verse 39, but you have a custom. Here's my way out. That I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the King of the Jews? And of course they cried all again, saying, not this man, release to us Barabbas. Barabbas, who was a robber. And so the religious leaders had this all set up. They knew Barabbas was a prisoner. And they knew he was, we know from the other Gospels, that he actually was a murderer, I believe it tells us. So they, Pilate's saying, I got an out here. They have a custom that on the Passover I can release a prisoner unto them. And so here, would you have me kill this guy who I believe is innocent? Or how about we do Barabbas instead? I'll give you a choice. And they start yelling, Barabbas. These were the religious leaders. They're saying, Barabbas, Barabbas. And Pilate's just dumbfounded. He doesn't understand because Barabbas was a criminal, a career criminal, and a murderer, and everyone knew it. And he can't understand why they would want him released. Speaking of movies, there's a great movie that you got to go find. We found it randomly years ago in a, I think it was in a Walmart, you know, dollar movie bin, you know, where they have all those movies and you pick through them and they're all horrible. Well, I came across this one. It's called Barabbas. And it stars Anthony Quinn.
Oh, yeah.
And it was filmed in like 1960-something. It's really old. But it's awesome because someone decided to make a film about Barabbas after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, and he was a believer. He changed his life. You know, he in The Passion of the Christ, he's depicted as some, you know, really prideful, cocky guy who goes off, yeah, I'm innocent. But this picks up. It's so awesome. It picks up after all that. And so he goes around as a disciple and apostle for Christ, spreading the good news. So if you get a chance, pick it up. It's an awesome movie, just awesome. Barabbas starring Anthony Quinn. But either way, Pilate thought he had an out here. He could release Barabbas. He could release Jesus instead of Barabbas. But they say Barabbas. We'll move through five more verses as we carry on. Pilate, having his heart examined now, still moves on to plan B, chapter 19. No chapter break. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and he scourged him. Everyone know the process of scourging? 40 lashes, less one for mercy. That was the Roman way of doing scourging. So Pilate figured, okay, if they're not going to allow me to release Jesus, then I'll examine him. And that's what the scourging is. It's an examination because we find it relates to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says as the shear the sheep, he was silent. He did not open his mouth. Speaking of Jesus as our Lord. Well, we find that same picture here. As Jesus is being scourged, he does not say a word. And what that points to is the examination. Because what would happen is in the scourging, it'd be done with what's called a cat of nine tails. Mm-hmm. And it would be a whip that would have bits of rock and glass and all sorts of things in it. And as the victim or the criminal is chained or tied to a post on his knees, the lashings are going forth. And it's an examination. And the idea is as they're meting out these lashes, if the criminal starts confessing and starts repenting and starts making amends to his victims and starts confessing the names of his co-conspirators, well, then they would start letting up on the lashes and it would become easier and easier through the 39. But in Jesus' case, as he was going through it, he was silent as the lamb before his shears is silent, Isaiah 53, so was Jesus. And so as the criminal is silent in this process, what typically happened is the lashings got worse and worse to try to get him to speak, but it didn't happen. And so that's what's going on here. And there was typically, many wouldn't even survive this scourging as it went on. They would oftentimes die either on the spot or shortly thereafter because of the destruction to the body and the tearing of the flesh, and you know, it would even catch organs once it got beneath the flesh, that oftentimes they would die shortly after the scourging and never even make it to be crucified. And so this is what Pilate's offered. He's offered a scourging. This is his plan B, to scourge them. And so the soldiers, verse 2, they platted a crown of thorns on Jesus as they're preparing him for this. And they put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him. They beat on him. They slapped him with their hands. In verse 4, Pilate therefore went forth again and said unto them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you." Now this is after the scourging, "that you may know that I find no fault in him." So he's been scourged. He's been beaten. He's ordered to come back to Pilate. The Roman soldiers put a crown of thorns on him, crush it on his head. They put a purple robe on him mockingly, that he's the King of the Jews, and he's been ordered to come back to Pilate. Now, no doubt, Pilate has been told that he was silent, that he said nothing. And so this affects, I believe, Pilate's response as we see this. He's been told that he's been silent, and we find in verse 5, Jesus came forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said unto him, "Behold the man. Ecce homo." That's what he said when he saw Jesus. Ecce homo. Behold the man. This is an intense scene because Pilate was hoping to placate all this and get out of this. And he knows how he was scourged. He hears of the silence, and he tells the crowd, "Behold the man." And so to the Romans, the scourging was about an examination. But Jesus had nothing to say in their examination because he was innocent. And he was silent. And it comes from Isaiah 53:7, "As the lamb before his shears is dumb, silent, so he," Jesus, "opened not his mouth." Speaking of the prophetic Messiah, Isaiah 53:7. Jesus had nothing to confess. We know Isaiah 53 also tells us, "By his stripes we are healed." And so it is all prophetic, this scene. But as we see this, and we'll close with this. Why? Why the brutality of the scourging? Yes, it lines up prophetically, but why? Didn't Jesus already submit himself to the will of the Father? The cup of suffering, didn't he already submit himself to the cross, that he was going to die and pay the penalty? Well, why all of this? And I think scripturally, we have a place that tells us about this brutal cruelty. And you have to go to Exodus 12:5, and you're welcome to turn there. I'm going to read from my notes. Exodus 12:5, back to the law. And it's in the law in Exodus 12:5 that we know the lamb is to be set aside for the Passover without blemish. And the idea is, before being sacrificed, what they would do with the lamb, the priest would have to do what to it? To make sure that...
Examine it.
Exactly. Examine it. And so now we see prophetically from the old scripture, the sacrificial lamb that had to be examined by the law is now put forth to all of mankind in this scourging because the Son of God was examined. And we found him with no blemish in the examination. And so this is the picture. Jesus was silent, the bearer of truth, the witness of truth. Truth had to be examined under the most extreme circumstances of scourging here. But we find that there was no blemish. He was a spotless lamb. And no doubt Pilate was told this. And when Jesus came out, I'm sure it was a shock for Pilate to see him, even in that condition, and all he could say is, "Behold the man." What Pilate was saying, "Are you really, seriously, going to crucify this innocent man?" And that's what he was expressing at this time. And we'll stop there, and we'll carry on after Easter. So now you have a little prefix to what we're walking into. And we'll have Michelle, you want to close us in worship, and then we'll fellowship? You got a song for us? Lord Jesus, we do love you, and we thank you and praise you for what you did some 2,000 years ago that we may know eternity. The eternal promise you've given to your people, Lord. And Lord, we just, Lord, this is a holy plan, Lord. And Lord, we thank you for it. So as we walk into this week with you, Lord, let us proclaim your glory in all we confront. Let us go forth shining your light. We thank you. We thank you that you were silent so that we could be saved. Thank you that you didn't throw any accusations against us, but you received all accusations on you to save us. And so, Lord Jesus, we love you. We praise you. We thank you. As we celebrate this time with you, we ask that you bless the food, Lord, bless the fellowship, bless our week. And if you so tarry, Lord, we look forward to gathering again with you next week. And it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. We have, just to give you, when we come back, we have 3 more classes, I believe, right? So we're going to come back and do chapters 19 and 20. And then we'll do chapter 21 and a review. And then on the last class, we'll have the exam and we'll do fellowship again and partake in communion. Sound good?
We're not meeting next week, though, right?
Actually, no, I take it back. We're going to do, we may do fellowship the week before and get you guys out of here after the exam. We'll figure it out. I'll have that figured out by next week. But what was the question?
Next week we're not meeting.
No, we're not meeting. You guys are on vacation, right?
Yes.
You get to do homework all week, right? All right. Let's fellowship. God bless you guys.
We should play a CD maker. Oh, yeah.